had ushers quickly bar the doors. Everyone knows Pastor Phil is not here this morning. Pastor Phil is up with Pastor Greg up in Toronto at one of our national conferences. He's being encouraged, both of them are, to come back refreshed and renewed for the task of leading this wonderful congregation. So I'm filling in for him this Sunday. Pastor Dave is with his lovely bride celebrating an anniversary in Hawaii. So he'll come home all tanned and, you know, looking good. And it's old Heidi, of course, too. But so we'll pray for their safe return home. But in the meantime, I get the privilege of sharing the word with you this morning, and I'm looking forward to it. Before we open the word, because I'm technically challenged usually with these little pointer things, we're going to pray and ask that God would anoint the pointer and all the things that go with that, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that this would be a time when you would work in just a powerful way. Your spirit would capture ours, our minds would be yours, and that we would listen and apply what we are hearing from you, and that we would be changed because we've had an encounter today with a living God. Take your word now, open it up, empower it, and we pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want to take you on a journey that you might not like going on. We're going to take a journey on a path that will lead us to a place called the Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. It is a place that we are, as Christians are all compelled to go to. It's not an option. We will be there one day. Whether we like it or not, we must stand before the Bema. And that haunts me. It haunts me because I know I will have tears. It haunts me because I know I will feel disappointment. Yes, I know I will receive rewards, but my whole life will be evaluated, and I will know that there were times I could have used it more wisely, more strategically, and more for the honor and glory of the Lord than myself. The Bema haunts me, and it should haunt us all. One of the driving forces of Paul's life was the fear of the Lord. He said the fear of the Lord drove him to do many things. Knowing that God would weigh his life drove the Apostle Paul. It was balanced with the love of Christ that controlled him and motivated him, but he was also haunted by the Bema. Some of the choices we make today and this week will put us on a path. Every path is made by choices. Every road we take is a road or a path that is made by the choices, the simple choices that we make during the day. We had a dear friend share with us how her daughter had told her that she was now living with her boyfriend, and she wasn't following the life that her parents had taught her to live. And she said, Mom, it just all started with a 1 degree change in following Jesus. And then I found myself down the road, way off course. And she was crying on the phone. And her mother began praying for her. And in the midst of a long anticipated vacation that she was taking with the boyfriend and a bunch of friends way over in Bali, she decided to fly home and leave the relationship and return to following Jesus. A little step can take you off course. Your steps give you direction. Your direction leads at a destination. And for us, all of us Christians, our final destination before glory is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. It is there we will face either disappointment because we've not lived our lives well, or we will experience satisfaction with the rewards that God gives to us. Everyone is following a path, and every path leads in a destination, and many of the destinations have rewards. Think of something as innocent as this current rage called Pokemon Go. You guys know what that is. And a lot of our young people are all over Auburn, they're all over Sacramento, they're all over the world looking for virtual creatures to capture and train and sell and barter. There's places called shops where you can go pick up supplies. And there's gyms where you can go do battle and try to get somebody else's Pokemon. We have right outside our Auburn Grace sign is a shop where people can go get Pokemon supplies. I know this because I know players that have gone there. I'm not a player. But let me tell you, every one of these players is exceedingly zealous to catch them all. And to catch them all, to gain the prize, they have to follow their maps. They have to use their app. They have to search diligently, being led sometimes off cliffs or into traffic to find their Pokemon. And their zealous nature, their zeal to catch all the Pokemon, sometimes shames me, because they are more zealous, I think, at capturing Pokemon than I am sometimes at capturing lost souls for Christ, than I am in following after Jesus. The principles from Pokemon to Paul are pretty simple. You follow your maps to find your prize, to get your reward. The Apostle Paul was one of those rare individuals who had the privilege of being a biblical cartographer. He wrote maps that God gave him to write. The maps that you and I read every day, the Apostle Paul was given by the Holy Spirit the words to write for you and I to follow. How wonderful that must have been. Well, one day in Athens, as Paul was doing ministry there in the early spring of AD 51, the Apostle Paul heard a voice from God. It's time to leave this place. It's time for you to go down about 50 miles southeast to Corinth. Corinth was a great, great city in Paul's time. It was a place where there was a confluence of roads, a confluence of shipping routes that brought lots and lots of people there. You had the Ionian Sea on one side that came into the port of Corinth, and on the other side you had the Adriatic. And so the east-west shipping routes converged in Corinth. You had a north-south road that came down from the Greek mainland through the city of Corinth to the Peloponnesian Peninsula below. And people came from everywhere. And in the spring of 51, they were coming from around the world to participate in the Isthmian Games, the version of the Olympic Games that happened in the off years. And they wanted to come and win a laurel, a prize. They wanted to run a race to get a crown. And Paul knew that there'd be people there as the Spirit led him. He knew that there'd be opportunities for the gospel. And so he obeyed the voice of God and got on a boat, most likely because it was much quicker, and came down to the port of Corinth. As he got there in Corinth, and after Paul listened to the voice of God, he began a journey down the Lechian Way. Lechian Way was this great superhighway, if you will, that went from the seaport of Corinth all the way up to the city proper. You can see the ruins of the Lechian Way there in Corinth. You can see off in the distance the Acro-Corinth, which rose high above the city. And in that was the place where there was a temple and there was other things above the city that we'll talk about in a moment. Along the Lechian Way, Paul saw business shops and he saw places where people lived and worship. There was a synagogue there. He also saw probably a sign that said, "Tent Making, Priscilla and Aquila." And he wanted to check them out a little bit later. But as he moved down the Lechian Road, he got down to the very end of it, where it terminates at the Agora, the marketplace, the place where the community came, twice the size of a football field. The community would come there and they would sometimes listen to political speeches. They would come there for community events. They would also come there for trials. They would come there when someone was being tried at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Corinth. As Paul walked down there, he looked at it and said, this is kind of an interesting place. There's a big rock in front where prisoners would be tied as they awaited their verdict and heard both sides of the court decision. Paul looked at it and he looked a little bit farther down the road. He saw the temple of Apollo rising up majestically to his right. He saw a place where most people went to worship. There were other temples, temple of Isis, Demeter. There was places all over the place of minor gods, Zeus, major god, but a smaller temple. But then his eyes went up to the Acro Corinth, high on the hill. And there was the most famous temple of all in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. The place where 1,000 cult prostitutes plied their trade, trying to lure sailors from the port of Corinth up the hill to worship with them at the temple. They had a unique advertising scheme, very much like the one that's employed in Las Vegas, where they're handing out little cards as you walk down the street and you're saying, no, I don't want these cards. The prostitutes of Corinth wore some interesting sandals. On the soles of their sandals in reverse order, so when they stepped into the sand, were the words, follow me, follow me. And so as a sailor saw a girl he liked, he would know that she was a prostitute by the footprint she was leaving on the path that she was taking to the destination she would engage in something that would form and shape who she was and who that sailor would become. Paul saw that, and he said, Lord, let me rescue people here. Let me save people on that path and put them on a path that leads to Christ. Paul was motivated and driven to save people whose lives were exceedingly lost. In chapter 18 of the book of Acts, I want you to turn there, and I'll see if I'm on my clicker very well. Okay, yeah, we're all right. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts, I'm going to summarize a little bit, but Paul comes into Corinth, and for a year and a half, 18 months, he preaches in the synagogue every week. And as he's preaching, people are coming to know Christ. Priscilla and Aquila and Titus Justus and Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, come to Christ. And the Lord assures Paul through his spirit that I have a great many people here that need to know, even though you're going to experience heated persecution. And he did. One of the leaders of the synagogue named Sosthenes sought to eliminate Paul. He wanted to take him down. He wanted the work that Paul was doing to end. As we pick up in chapter 18, in verse 12, it says, while Gallio was proconsul at Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the Bema, the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, he's chained there, they've given their side of things, and he's waiting the chance to give his side of things. Gallio says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away. He got his guard to drive them away from the judgment seat. And they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. They took the ringleader and they just beat him and beat him and they beat him into the kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. I think it's fascinating to see what God can do with a good beating. Paul is writing his first of three letters. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians. We have a lost letter that the Corinthians received that wasn't included in the canon of Scripture because it wasn't needed. But Paul writes his first letter and he says this, Paul, called as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. good beating drove him into the kingdom and made him a missionary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we come to the passage we want to settle in on in chapter 5, I want to remind you of the theme of 2 Corinthians. The theme of 2 Corinthians is this. Paul is defending his apostleship because when he writes strong words, he expects them to listen as if God himself were writing the words, and he was. So Paul is defending his apostleship. He's also providing the necessary teaching about the power of the Holy Spirit for suffering that people will receive when they follow Jesus, and comfort and encouragement for Christians when they are in the hands of God. And Paul wants to encourage these people who have been disobedient, who he's had to spank back and beat back into following the right way, to hang on and use the power of the Holy Spirit. In the fifth chapter that we're going to look at, the immediate context of the fifth chapter, Paul is looking at heaven at the beginning of it. And he's saying, I would rather be with the Lord. I'd rather be absent from this shell of a body and be present with the Lord, but I know that God has not called me to do that yet. Not called me to do that yet. So as long as I'm here and as long as I have work to do, I want to be found faithful. Because, therefore, he says, down in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I know that heaven awaits me. I know I've got a job to do, and I know I will be judged to how well I do it. And because of that, I persuade men. Later on in the passage in verse 14, he said, the fear of the Lord drives me to persuade men, but the love of Christ constrains me, controls me. Those two forces were always driving Paul. So we get to the passage we want to look at in verse 9. Therefore, because I know I want to be faithful, and because I know I'm going to have to persuade men, therefore, we have as our ambition. Ambition is a wonderful compound Greek word. It's a compound of the word phileo, love, and tamao, honor. And so what this word literally means, this word ambition, it means to love what is honorable. And Paul is saying, having a love for what is honorable, whether I'm at home in this body or absent from it in heaven, I want to be found pleasing. I want to be found pleasing to God. I want God to be proud of how I have lived and am living my life. That's something that should grab hold of all of us. Is the Lord proud of how I'm living my life? Each and every one of us should have a reoccurring haunting of the scene of the Bema Seat that motivates us to want to live better, to honor the one who gave his all for us. And Paul was driven by that, and we should be as well. Paul says, knowing this, I make it my ambition, whether I'm home or absent, to bring pleasure to Jesus. For, because of this reason, in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Look at this wonderful, wonderful quote by Soren Kierkegaard, and because my eyes won't let me read it back there, I'm going to read it here. Where he says this, don't you know that at a midnight hour comes when everyone has to take off his mask? Do you think life always lets itself be trifled with? Do you think you can sneak off a little before midnight to escape this? And when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, the answer is no. We can't lose a slipper on the stairs and run to the chariot that's going to be turned into a pumpkin. We have to come to the dance and stay until we meet the Prince who will judge us, the Prince of Peace, the Lion of Judah. We don't get to run away. At midnight, the mask will come off, and we will be judged. We can't escape it. We can't escape it. He says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment, we all, is referring to Christians. Don't confuse this with the great white throne of judgment where all humankind is judged. We all, every Christian, must appear. The word means to be laid bare, to be exposed, to be naked, to have all the pretense and all the masks just dropped away, standing there laid bare before the judge, before God himself, to evaluate our lives according to how well we have run the race, to how well we have lived to bring pleasure to Jesus, how well we have loved to honor Jesus. Notice what it says, so that each one may be recompensed. I think sometimes we don't understand this word as well as we should. We fall into four popular misconceptions about what it means to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We've done this because in youth group we've heard messages that shame us, and we've heard people use messages to convince us that we need to live a certain way. And one of the popular misconceptions that you'll hear is what I call the big screen shame session starring you. And this is how it's taught. We're all going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. There's going to be a big throng, a big congregation. And when it comes time for you to be evaluated by God, you'll stand up there and mother will be in the front row and dad will be there and your kids and your grandkids and all the people that you've fooled so well over the years who've seen you with the mask on, and the movies will play and the screen will show all your sins and your mother will let out screams, "No, not my son." Your father will go, "I thought you were doing that." And you will just live in this and melt in this pile of shame. Well, that's not what's going to happen at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That has been removed from us. What the judgment seat of Christ is a time of reward or the lack of reward. It's a time where you get what you deserve by how you've lived your lives. You'll get reward, or your works will be burned up and you'll have nothing to give to the Lord. But it's not a time to be beaten down in shame. It's not a time to receive punishment for the punishment that we should have got for all the things that brought shame to the eyes of mother and screams from her ear, from her mouth. We're laid upon Jesus at the cross for us. Not only the sin, but the shame. He himself bore our sins, and the reproaches of us all were laid upon him. But will we receive reward? Will we receive reward? The second fallacy that people believe is that works are on a balance scale. Well, here I am at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's see if I get in. Good, good, bad, hell for you. Good, 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 okay, heaven. It's not going to be like that. Our works are not weighed, and then we're in or out of heaven. For crying out loud, that puts all the emphasis of salvation on who? On you or me. It's for by grace we are saved through faith and not of ourselves, lest anyone should get proud and boast. So that goes out the window when you look at Scripture. There's another one that people tend to believe. They confuse it with the great white throne of judgment. No, that's not what it is. That's for all of mankind. That is a heaven and hell decision. That is a sheep and goats thing. But this is different. And the final one is, there are people that believe that there is no pain because there are no flames. There are people believe that everyone gets into heaven. That God doesn't judge and God doesn't care. His love is so big that he's not going to get all concerned about how we live our lives. A popular fallen theologian that had a huge following about 10 years ago, a guy named Rob Bell, wrote a book called God Wins. And in it he postulated that the love of God was so powerful that it would overwhelm all sin, and that everyone, therefore, would come into heaven regardless of whether they'd received Jesus, regardless of whether they'd bowed the knee and asked forgiveness for their sins. Everyone was getting in. Rob Bell is now working with Oprah instead of teaching the Bible. Everyone doesn't get in, and our works do matter. They are judged. Look carefully at the second part of that verse. I've got to find it first to look carefully. Here we are. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so each one may be recompensed or rewarded. That's what that word means. Rewarded for the deeds done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad, you receive reward. If you've done something that honors Christ and echoes for eternity, it will be rewarded. If it's done in the flesh for yourself, it will be judged and destroyed by fire. Let me show you a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that is a cross-reference that's important we see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Paul's writing here again to these same people who needed to be reminded. According to the grace of God, verse 10, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so by fire, saved but singed, saved but singed. Our works will be tested by fire. I kind of like to use the temptations theology. This is just where I'm letting my imagination run away with me, like the song goes. But I picture the Bema Seat of Christ, something like this. I come before him. I stand there. He's up there. I'm looking at him. He's locking eyes with me. And a Peter experience occurs, like the book of Luke talks about. When Peter was in the courtyard, warming himself by the fire as Jesus was being tried, in a rooster crowed once, and it crowed twice, and as Peter is letting out profanities and denying that he knew Jesus at all, he says it a third time, and the cock crows, and the account in Luke says that Jesus turned from where he was being tried and locked his steely stare right on the eyes of Peter and sifted him to the core with just one look. And we see that Peter ran away and wept bitterly because the master had sifted him, as Jesus predicted he would do. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked permission to sift you. But when you return, strengthen my brothers. Jesus knew he would fall. And I see this judgment seat. This is not biblical. This is just my imagination running away with me. I see it as coming up and standing before Jesus, him locking me in the eyes, and I walk through this kind of cone of fire. So I'm walking down this cone of fire, and all the stuff that I've done for myself, I can feel it kind of burning off, and I'm coming down to the end, and there's not as much left as I thought there should be, but I get to the end, and I've got some gold and precious stones. I've got some things I did in my life that made Jesus proud of me, that brought him honor, that will echo for eternity. And from that stuff at the end, he rearranges it into crowns that he will give me according to what I have done with my life. We want to look at the five crowns that are mentioned in Scripture as we begin to wind down here. First of all, I should give you that first, okay? The judgment seat of Christ, okay? Rewards or the lack of them. Some works are worthless and some are worthy. I know some of you are really, really driven by filling in all the blanks. I had someone come to me after first service. I missed a blank. You know, and I know most of you take them home and put them in the wastebasket after filling in the blanks. But anyway, you've got the blanks there filled in. There are five crowns that we find in Scripture. This is a picture of the actual five crowns. This is not something I lifted off the internet for an illustration. These are what the crowns will look like. Now, I am joking if for those of you who actually believe. There are five crowns talked about in Scripture. The first one is the incorruptible crown. This is such a great crown. And here's some more things that we can put in if we haven't already got them. Okay, five crowns, the incorruptible crown. The incorruptible crown in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25 is given to those who faithfully crucify sinful desires and run the race of faith, faithfully run the race of faith. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9, and he's alluding to the Isthmian Games again. And he's saying, I run in such a way as to win. Not a perishable wreath, but an imperishable one. I buffet my body, I make it my slave in order that I may win the crown, the prize. I want to be one who gets a crown for crucifying his flesh and faithfully running the race. And that's one. And that's one that some of you are I'm sure, to have. The next one is one called the crown of glory. The crown of glory is found in 1 Peter 5. And the crown of glory is the crown for those who faithfully oversee and feed the flock. A passage in 1 Peter 5 talks about shepherding the flock of God, keeping watch over their souls. Don't shepherd them by compulsion, but because you love them. And God has given you the responsibility to pray for and guard the flock of God by your teaching that's consistent with truth, and to look over the souls and care for them. This is sometimes called the shepherd's crown, the pastor's crown, the overseer's crown for the individuals who do that. The third crown that you see in Scripture is the crown of rejoicing. For those who are faithful witnesses to God's saving grace. This is also known as the soul winner's crown. Are people who are part of the taking it to the streets team. I see some of you here that go out regularly sharing their faith and witnessing. Those of you who are talking to your neighbors. Those of you who are living in community with the people around you in such a way that you can lead them to Christ. Those of you who are taking it seriously to share the gospel and are seeing results. I don't know how many Christians have never led anybody to Christ. And that's sad because it's not a difficult thing to do. I remember when I was a young man in junior high, I was motivated to share the gospel with my best friend. And I went to him and I went through it all and he said, yeah, I'd like to do that. I want to receive Jesus. He said, Steve, why didn't you tell me about this sooner? Because I was afraid. I was afraid that he would think I was stupid. I was religious. People are more interested in hearing the good news than you are in sharing it. And the lie that we're taught and we believe that comes from Satan, the pit of hell, is that people don't want to hear. People want to hear good news. Then there's that's found in 1 Thessalonians when Paul talks about, you are my crown, Thessalonians, that have come to know Christ. You are my crown because you have believed the gospel. Then there's the crown of life. Wow, this one is probably the hardest one to win. It's for those who endure trials, tribulations, and severe suffering to the point of death sometimes. Now, there are some people that were here this morning I know who will have this crown. I was preaching one Sunday in a Russian church, and I asked the people there, how many of your family have spent time in the gulag for their faith? How many have experienced persecution? How many of you know someone who has died because of their faith? And nearly every hand went up, because that was a culture that had experienced intense persecution, intense suffering. And it's that way in many a country, many a Muslim country, people will die for their faith. We don't have it like that here. Fortunately, we have a country where we're still allowed to worship freely, but one day that may end, and we may have to suffer for our faith. And God bless us if we do, for we may win this crown. The final crown is seen as the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy. The crown of righteousness. And this is where Paul is telling Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, for those of us who run the race well and live every day as if Jesus could appear at any moment, there's a crown waiting for us. To live expectantly as if Jesus could return any day. Man, that is the ultimate life to live for a Christian. To live like Jesus could return at any moment, faithfully following him. To be caught doing good when Christ returns. Let me give you a couple challenges as we conclude this morning. And then we'll get you out of here before, I experience the bema of Lauren, the judgment seat. I got to wind up here, all right? Here's the first challenge, okay? The first one is this. When the clock strikes midnight and you are called before the bema, what works that you did shall stand the test of fire? This week I encourage you to do a mini bema evaluation of your life and ask yourself, what have I been doing that will remain? What is going to stand the test of fire? The second final challenge is this. What course correction do you need to make in order to win a crown? Oh, Pastor, I don't want to win a crown. I don't want to parade around heaven with crowns tilting all over my head and strutting around like a peacock. No, that's not going to be me. One verse we're going to look at, and then we're going to pray and get out of here. Revelation 4:10. Revelation 4:10. Here's why we go for crowns. Here's why I want crowns and you should want them. Revelation 4, we'll really start at verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down. The tense that's used in the original language is this is a repeated activity that goes on and on and on. The 24 elders who sit before the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever will cast their thrones before his feet, saying, worthy are you, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power because of your will. You've created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created. We want crowns because we don't want to go in empty-handed to heaven. We just don't want a ticket punched for salvation. We want to come in with something that says, I've lived my life for you, and here's the proof, and I want you to have my rewards. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to come to you, to be examined by you, and to be found pleasing to you. We want to have done things, Lord, with our lives that will bring you honor, and we want to win crowns. We want to come to heaven with crowns to lay at your feet, to cast at your feet. Lord, motivate us to live lives each and every day, knowing that one day we'll stand before you, and forever we will live with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.